Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute on the cross, bearing our sins, receiving the wrath of God, and finishing the work which you sent him to do. We thank you for the glory of the cross and the completed, finished work, sacrifice of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for salvation as a free gift by your grace. We now thank you, Lord, for your word, which strengthens us and encourages us, Father, gives us direction and guidance. We pray that we might walk in the light of your word, Father. Let your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And let us hide your word in your heart, our heart, that we might not sin against you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we were together, we left off at Galatians 2:2. But I want to back up one verse here and just do a short review here. So let's take our Bibles and open up to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Galatians 2:1. And I was listening to a sermon this week by Chuck Swindoll, and he was going over the passage in 1 Timothy to read the scriptures publicly, give attention, he told Timothy, to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, teaching. And the reading involved the public reading of the Word of God. And what was interesting is he mentioned that Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, which he was a Presbyterian in the 40s, but he was a dispensationalist. And today there are no Presbyterians, as far as I know, who are dispensationalists. The Presbyterians in the 40s abandoned dispensationalism. But anyway, Donald Barnhouse, though, would read the scripture with comments. And I thought that's interesting. He kind of like an expanded translation. So I thought I might do that this morning. I'll read the scripture and I might comment on this word or this verse or so forth, give kind of a commentary as we read through this section. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Here the word 14 comes from a Greek word. It's interesting here. The Greek word here is deca. We get the word decade from this word here. Tesseron, which means the number 4. So 10 plus 4 is 14. I would say here, after a decade, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And here the decade here is dating from Paul's conversion. So we're going back to the point where Paul was led to faith in Christ. He met Christ on the road to Damascus, plus two partial years, and we come up with the number 14. Notice he took Titus with him, and as we know that Titus was a Gentile who was uncircumcised, Titus himself would be a test case of grace. So Titus became a test case of grace, and whether Titus should be circumcised or not, and the Judaizers, the legalizers, were pushing for the circumcision of Titus, but the apostles did not demand this. And he was directed by divine revelation. We looked at the word apokalypsis. It's the same Greek word translated in Revelation 1:1, the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ, the unveiling. To reveal something means to unveil. And he communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. Notice the gospel didn't change here. It was the same gospel, the grace for the Jew and also the Gentile. It's the same message of grace. There's nothing done differently when you go to the Gentiles, compelling them to be circumcised or to be water baptized by water. Any other ritual, it's still by faith alone in Christ alone. So the gospel did not change between these two ethnic groups. And so Paul was directed to preach the gospel, or he brought Titus with him when he went down to Jerusalem after almost a decade of being away from that area. And then verse 2 says, but privately to those who were of reputation. Now those who are of reputation would be the apostles. So this was a private meeting with the apostles. And as we observed last week, this meeting was simply, it wasn't to inquire with the apostles whether Paul had the gospel right. And that wasn't the purpose, or to receive their blessing. It was to try to be on the same board, and just like a missionary reports back to a home church, it's a report of what God is doing in the realm of the Gentiles. Now, he did so thus by any means he had run or had run in vain. And this leads up to the fact that there were religious Jews who were perverting the gospel of Christ, and that's why he says in Galatians 1, verse 6, even if we are an angel, Paul says, even if I later would change the gospel, or an angel would preach another gospel, a heteros gospel, let him be accursed. Now verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Verse 3 covers the private meeting with the apostles. So when he met privately with the apostles, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Meaning, the apostles agreed with Paul's grace message at this point. See, he didn't require what the Judaizers were requiring. Now verse 4 indicates the Judaizers were requiring or demanding that Titus would be circumcised in order to be saved. And again, this was the test case laid down for grace. I would say the test case laid down for grace today is water baptism would be one test. Do I not only need to believe in Christ, but am I required to be baptized by water in order to go to heaven? And so anything in additional, I would also say submission to the Lordship of Christ. Any faith plus gospel is a heteros or another gospel. It's not the gospel the grace of the Lord. Verse 4 says, and this occurred because of false brethren. These false brethren, by stealth, crept into the church. Now, we'll look at verses here later in the book of Acts, especially the Apostle Paul warned of wolves coming into the church after his departure. He was warning the Ephesian elders of wolves coming in, and there would be false teachers that attack the church and its teaching from the outside, but there will also be people who creep into the church and attack its teaching from the inside. And so we have to be aware of both fronts, internal and external. You have spies in the Christian realm. It's interesting, in our spiritual warfare, there are spies who, here as he indicates in verse 4, came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. What was the purpose? That they might bring us into bondage. What bondage is that? The bondage of the yoke of the Mosaic Law. And these false teachers were not there to learn doctrine from the pastor teacher. They were there to try to disrupt and to draw away, as the apostles stated in the book of Acts, disciples after themselves, and to pervert and distort the gospel of the grace of God. Nothing has changed. Nothing is new under the sun. There are teachers that come in to try to lead people after their own little views or little beliefs instead of coordinating their teaching with the pastor and the doctrinal statement of the church. Now, verse 5, did the Apostle Paul put up with this? The answer is a big no. No, he did not. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. We wouldn't give this guy the pulpit time. We wouldn't even put up with this with one message. And if he started to teach some false doctrine, I'm sure the Apostle Paul today, if there was a preacher around who was visiting in his church and with filling in, and he started to teach, and started to teach clear, blatant false doctrine, like Lordship salvation or some other false teaching, I'm sure the Apostle Paul would interrupt him mid-message and ask him to leave at that point. The Apostle Paul would not put up with false teaching. This is totally different than our society today, where pluralism is the norm. It doesn't matter what you believe, you know, as long as you serve Jesus. Here, the truth was very important. He would not even allow these individuals a foot in the door, so to speak. He says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Meaning that if he would allow these people to creep in and to teach their doctrine, the Bible says a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. And false doctrines, like a wildfire, spreads quickly. And then people start to doubt their salvation. You get one little false statement or false teaching, and people say, never thought of that. Maybe I'm not secure. Maybe this. And then it starts to spread. And so it's just like a disease. You've got to nip it in the bud. You can't let it grow and fester. You have to deal with it. And the Apostle Paul dealt with this abruptly and immediately. He says, verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Even people of reputation, whether here he's referring to some of the apostles, but he says their reputation here doesn't mean anything to me. He had respect for their authority, certainly. But there were others who had a great reputation. But he says the truth is at stake, and that's the issue. I think the application from verse 6 would be to teachers who are well known on TV, well known on the radio, doesn't matter what their reputation is, in the so-called evangelical community, if they're teaching false doctrine, they're wrong. See? And that's the issue. So it's not a respecter of someone's reputation. That's not a criteria of truth. Whether someone's successful or not, that's another application from this passage. Whether someone is so-called successful, you know, as a church of 5,000, that's not the criteria for truth. And it's interesting, in a lot of these conferences, they ask these preachers that, you know, have led 15,000 people or teach 15,000 people or 10,000 or as a church of 5,000, why don't they ever call any pastors who pastor a church of 100 or 50 or so forth? They're never invited to these conferences. It's all these people who have reputations. And a lot of that stuff, when you go to them, is simply fluff. And so Paul was not a respecter of persons, neither the Lord. Now, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel of circumcision was to Peter, and notice here, he realized that there was two separate ministries here. This is clearly distinguishing Paul's main ministry. Now, Paul did preach to the Jews first, but you remember they rejected the word of God, and he says, I'm going to go now to the Gentiles. At that point, Paul went to his own. The gospel is to, Bible says the gospel is to the Jew first. And Paul gave that opportunity to the Jews, and they rejected it. And therefore, Paul's main ministry from that point on would be to the Gentiles. The gospel of this uncircumcision, meaning Gentiles, was committed to the Apostle Paul as the gospel, and it's in italics. Here, the word the gospel is not in the Greek, but it's assuming that it's as was. Peter's ministry was to the circumcised, mainly Jews. And so early in the book of Acts, you see Peter ministering to the Jews. And the second half of Acts, we see Paul ministering to the Gentiles. And so this neatly divides the two ministries in the book of Acts. Verse 8 says, notice the parentheses here. He adds a comment here as an aside. He who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the uncircumcision, meaning that God blessed Peter's ministry to the Jews. That same blessing, that same energy, that energeo means divine dynamics or divine energy, I would call it divine enablement, was at work in the Apostle Paul toward the Gentiles. He didn't make any distinction between Paul's ministry to the Jews. Paul was blessing Peter's ministry to the Jews. Paul was blessing Peter's ministry as well as Paul's ministry. God's energy, God's enablement was also at work with the Apostle Paul. Now verse 9 says, when James, Cephas, and John, we have here the trifecta of those who were the apostles of the Lord, we have what was called the inner circle. These are the inner circle. There were 12 disciples of Christ, but here we have the inner core, who seem to be pillars. You ever hear this term, I'm a pillar of the church. Well, you're just a stone person. You're unchangeable. Sometimes pillar means that you're not willing to bend or change. People will call themselves pillars, meaning they support the church. The idea is a support. These are the key guys that founded the church and developed it. Now, they perceived, though, the grace that had been given to me. Here, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So, the apostles, the pillars, were in agreement with what we were doing. And this is an approval to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, and they would go to the circumcised. Again, distinguishing the two ministries. And the only thing they added, and this is later added in the Jerusalem Council, they desired, in Acts 15, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing we were also eager to do. So along with spreading the gospel, they were to minister to the needs of the poor. Probably here the poor would be the poor in the local assembly, the poor in the church that they would minister to. Now, we'll stop at that point because of chapter 11 is a transitional paragraph, and it deals with the confrontation here between Paul and Peter, and we'll leave that for another time. But let's go back here then to verse 1 of Galatians. So Paul, after a period of 14 years, went to Jerusalem. He took Barnabas and Titus. He goes down to Jerusalem, and keep in mind, he's bringing a Gentile with him. So we have here, and I think this is a perfect picture of the body of Christ. One Jew and one Gentile, both saved by God's grace. So he takes a picture of what the body of Christ should be. Jew and Gentile together, equally saved by God's grace. And he takes them down to Jerusalem. Let's take a look at a map at this point, just to review where we've been in Paul's early life. Here we go. Of course, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. And you remember he went out to Arabia for his seminary training. We studied that. And he was there a period of 2 years. He received his MABS degree, Master's in Biblical Studies out there. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was a professor. And then he went back to Damascus and then took over a decade to visit. Now, do you have the northern regions here? You can scroll up here. Move it down. Move your mouse down there. No, you don't have to. There you go. Just drag it down. Or zoom out. There you go. All right. Paul went here from North Damascus. He went and spent some time in his own city in Tarsus, more than likely. And then also the Antioch church, which is mainly Gentile. Remember, Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. He spent over a decade away at that point. And so he didn't even visit the churches in Judea until after a decade or so after he was saved. So that he eventually, later, as we move on in this chapter, let's go back down to Jerusalem. Eventually he ends up in Jerusalem.
So wait, this map right here,
Right there. See it? Okay. There we go. So eventually, he, after a period of over a decade, he comes back to the Sea of Jerusalem for a brief visit with the apostles. And that's what he's dealing with here. So he, by divine guidance, went down, verse 2 says, by revelation, and communicated the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But he did so in a private meeting. Now the Bible says the gospel is for all people. Romans 1:16. The Bible says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. Same gospel, by the way. Not a separate gospel. Gospel to the Jew and gospel to the Gentile is a gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. Notice the only condition. There's not a separate requirement for the Gentile to be circumcised. Gentiles to simply believe, as well as the Jews. And the Apostle Paul will deal with the issue of circumcision in Romans, by the way. Paul deals with Abraham. He says, by the way, you Jews, you remember your founding father Abraham, who originally was a Gentile until God called him. He exercised faith alone, looking forward to the coming Messiah. And in that phrase, and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In Galatians 3, Paul elaborates on Abraham's faith as well. And he was circumcised later. When he believed and was justified, that was before he was circumcised. So if Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised, why do you require the Gentiles now to be circumcised in order to be born again? So he uses a great example out of the Old Testament of Abraham. So here, the same gospel is for all people. Now, privately is an idiom here. In the Greek, it means that which is private, as it's translated here, to those who were of reputation. We get the word, Greek word dokeo. It means to seem, or what is appeared. It speaks of appearance, and therefore it means to be influential, what people appear to be. And therefore, these individuals have a reputation. Now, the word, by the way, is translated seemed, same Greek word, in Galatians 2:6. And also in Galatians 2:9. Galatians 2:6 says, but those who seemed, dokeo, to be something. This is the same Greek word here. And also here the word in verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, the word seemed is the word, same word here used that is translated reputation. Now, the phrase to those who are of reputation more than likely refers to the apostles. Now, this will come into play here when he confronts Peter. And Paul says it doesn't matter of his reputation. Peter could argue, hey, Paul, you were not with the Savior when he fed the multitude. He turned the loaves into fishes and fed the 5,000 as I was. You were not with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I walked on water. And he could go on and on. Peter could really brag about his relationship to Jesus in his humanity, and therefore not listen to the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul says, I don't care about your, and today he would say, I don't care about your seminary degree or your on the radio or TV or all that. You're compromising the truth. You're compromising the gospel. So here, those who have a reputation refers to the apostle. He did meet with them, though. He respected them, but here he did so that they let's take a look at the last half of this verse. He did so privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, what does he mean by that? He didn't want to simply do his own thing. Early on, the church, unity was very important. And by the way, this is why when the gospel went out in Acts 8 to the Samaritans, the Holy Spirit was delayed. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is a transitional period of time, was delayed for the apostles till they laid their hands on the Samaritans. And the reason for that was to create unity between the Jerusalem church and the half-Jewish, half-Gentile Samaritans. Unity was very important in the early church. You don't want all these things to fragment and go off in every direction, as unfortunately it has down through church history. And all these denominations and everything, the church is fragmented instead of united. But unity was very important and essential. So Paul says, I didn't want to start right off the bat and just go ahead and do my own thing. He wanted to unite with the apostles and to tell them what was going on so that they would be on the same page. He didn't go to receive their blessing. Like I said last week, he didn't go to Peter the Pope to receive blessing. I say Peter's the first pope, being facetious, of course. So he says, lest by any means I might run. The Christian way of life, by the way, is analogous to a race. There's several passages that speak of this. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in the race all run? You're qualified to run in the race when you believe in Christ. You know, they're not, you know, not anyone can show up in the Olympics and say, well, I'm going to be a runner in the race. Think about the 100-yard dash. Who's that fellow? Is it Bolt? Usain Bolt, he broke the world record on the 100-yard dash. You know, it would be laughable if you showed up and said, I'm going to be there trying to run against him. No, you have to qualify. There's qualifications that you have to meet to run. Well, for the believer, though, our qualifications are by grace. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us are qualified to run, but not all of us will finish. Not every believer will finish the race. Some will peel off and do their own thing and not continue. Notice, though, do we all receive the prize? It says one received the prize. Now, that doesn't mean that only one believer will be rewarded. But the concept, though, is that not every believer, not every runner here is receives the prize. There are those who run and those who finish first that will receive reward. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run to win, by the way. The Bible says, give it your best effort. Run to win. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we are also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who are these individuals? Now, there's people who interpret that today, and they think, well, those are believers in heaven that are looking down on us. I don't think that's the case. I think the cloud of witnesses are the faith heroes of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, he lists all these faith heroes who persevered under pressure, under difficult circumstances, and they're a witness that the spiritual life can be effective as they live by faith. See, the same principle, the faith principle, is an operation in the Old Testament. Now, in the church age, we have additional divine enablement that they did not have. But we are still, the just shall still live by faith today. And by the way, that's a quote from the Old Testament, Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And that principle, faith principle, I call it, the spiritual life, live by faith, is still true today. Now, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets and snares us. I like the way that's put, you know. It's easy to fall into sin. It's not a hard thing to do. Yield to temptation. And then the weight, I think, is maybe a besetting sin that's preventing you to grow and run. And the trainers, the athletes, of course, train with ankle weights. And I ran in track in high school a little bit, and we put on ankle weights as we practice. And therefore, when you took those ankle weights on, man, you could fly down the track. You know, what a difference wearing those heavy weights and then taking those ankle weights off and then running. And the idea, though, if you actually tried to run the race with ankle weights, they would be a hindrance, wouldn't they? They're for training. And therefore, we are to lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And then we are to run with endurance. That means perseverance. You don't quit in the middle of the race. You finish the course, as Paul says. Paul says, I've finished my course, and I'm not going to give up in the middle of the race or toward the end. Sometimes in the Boston Marathon, you see individuals, unexperienced runners, that pass out before they cross the finish line. And after running over 20 miles, they hit Heartbreak Hill, and they can't go on any further. They're exhausted. But the idea is to finish the course, and that means till death or the rapture, whichever comes first. Our course is not done yet. If we're here alive as believers, our race is still to be run. You don't retire from the Christian life. There's no retirement from the Christian life. So he says here, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And notice here, running, again, is analogous to the Christian, living the Christian life. And of course, we're looking unto Jesus. We're occupied with the person of Christ as we run. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, 7. Paul says here, toward the end of his life. Now, he can only make this statement right before his death. You know, we can't really say this. And Paul said this knowing that he would die. See, this is not something that we can state with certainty until we reach heaven, I think. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. Meaning that the plan of God for my life is now complete. He's ready to die. He's in prison right now, probably within a few days of being beheaded or executed. And he says, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. The doctrine which was delivered to me, I didn't deviate in doctrine or practice. Both. I've persevered. He wasn't sinlessly perfect, Paul. Certainly, even like runners can fall down, but they are to get back up. Boxers can be knocked down, but not knocked out. And there are times when you veer off the path even, but you get back on the path again. And continue down the racetrack, continue down the course. And Paul was concerned about that. He was concerned about the running well. And that includes his ministry. He wanted certainly the ministry to the Gentiles to be effective. In order for that to occur, unity was very important. He wanted unity between Jews and Gentiles. And so he wanted to do that so that he would not run in vain in the past or presently in the future. Notice, had run in vain. The word vain means being fruitless. The word kenos means fruitless or without success. Success here is not in numbers. Success is doing what the Lord requires you to do. That's how success is measured. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if it is required of a steward that a man be found what? Didn't say successful here, faithful. Faithful. Faithfulness is a requirement for stewards of the truth of God's word. So the idea of he didn't want to run in vain or without no success. Similar word is used in Galatians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let's take a look at Galatians 3. Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? You started out well. Are you now made perfect by the flesh, putting yourself back under the legalistic requirements of the Mosaic law that appeal to the flesh, the fulfillment by human effort, I'd put it that way, instead of spirit enablement? There's a contrast between law and grace. Do I do so by the energy of the flesh? Do I do so by just willpower and just grit my teeth and try harder and just do it, work harder and sweat harder in the Christian life? Or do I do it by abiding in Christ? Do I do it by walking by faith, believing God's promises, resting in His truth? And that's the Spirit of God that can produce fruit through me. And that's grace living versus law living. And notice here, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, meaning, you know, now you're not bearing fruit going back under the law. And Paul certainly did not want an unfruitful ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. There's Christian stability there. Don't let any false teaching shake you or any difficult, adverse circumstance move you away from your confidence in Christ. Be stable and immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, meaning that you apply the Scripture, you're laboring for the Lord, and know that your labor, the effort that you put out, is never what? Kenos is the same Greek word here. It means to no purpose, in vain in the Lord. It's always has purpose and meaning. Sometimes we think the efforts are fruitless, but they're bearing fruit. Our labor is never in vain in the Lord. If we're doing so not by the energy of the flesh, if we're doing so by the filling of the Holy Spirit, if we're doing so in dependence upon the Lord, our labor, our work is never in vain. So Paul certainly did not want to run the Christian way of life and be ineffective. Paul wanted maximum effectiveness, and therefore he went down to the apostles to indicate and report what he was doing and to have their backing and to create unity in the body of Christ. And so there would be a united front, both the apostles and Paul, against false teaching. And this came to pass literally after the book of Galatians was written. The Jerusalem Council came together. And they affirmed clearly. It was what some people call the Magna Carta. It was a declaration of Christian liberty. The Council of Jerusalem affirmed salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. Now, here, look at Paul, one more comment before we look at verse 3 here. Paul feared that his past and present ministry might be hindered or rendered of no effect by the Judaizers. So he wanted a united front with the apostles on the grace of God. Verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. While he made his brief visit with the apostles, they didn't demand that Titus would be circumcised. Then why are the Judaizers making that demand? See, they didn't require Titus to be circumcised in order to be saved. So false teachers were saying that Gentile converts had to become Jews. You remember, they go back to the Mosaic Law. Gentiles had to partake of Judaism and be proselytes of Judaism. And they were requiring that in order to be born again. And they didn't realize the dispensational change that occurred at Pentecost. What a transformation now. Gentiles are now equal in the body of Christ via the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're united together equally instead of the Jews being the head and the Gentiles being the tail, as in the Old Testament. There was a certain change that took some adaption, I think, and there was a transition period in the book of Acts for the Gentiles to be accepted equally as well as the Jews. So the apostles, though, did not demand the circumcision of Titus. Later, this epistle, after it was written, the Jerusalem Council settled this issue. Let's take a look at the affirmation of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15:1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. And here's these similar individuals It might be the same people here as in Galatians, but at least similar in nature. Judaizers that were saying this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of the Moses, you cannot be saved. Again, a faith plus gospel. Faith plus, you can add today, baptism or whatever. But they demanded circumcision. He said, you know, they need to be circumcised. And that, so they were debating that issue. Is that true? Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So later on, Paul goes down and deals with this. Keep in mind, though, this is after this meeting in Jerusalem. Okay, this meeting is an earlier meeting in Jerusalem that we're looking at in Galatians 2. This was after the book of Galatians was written, so this is later. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Remember Philip's ministry there in Samaria. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law. See the camel's nose in the door. Okay, they bent to circumcision. Oh, by the way, then they need to keep the whole Mosaic law. See, and what does James say? You sin in one point, you have broken the whole thing. You can't divide the law into, you know, you can make natural distinctions between the sacrificial system and the social system under the law, but certainly the law itself is a unit. It's united. You keep one point, you're obligated to keep the whole thing. You break one point, you've broken the whole thing. It comes together as a unit. And if you allow circumcision in the door, the camel's nose, the so-called camel's nose in the tent, let the camel's nose, pretty soon the whole camel's in the tent. So you allow a little bit of legalism into the church, guess what? Pretty soon you have full-blown legalistic teaching. So it was very important here to say, nope, we're not going to let the camel's nose in the door. Nope. Circumcision is not required, it's by grace, and therefore they decided clearly on grace. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now we jump down to verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? This today, I think, is a good question to ask. If the nation of Israel could not keep the Mosaic law for what, over 1,500 years? What, the law was given to Moses 1446 BC. We can add even 33 years up to the point of Christ's death. So you're looking at 44... probably 1,700 or nearly 1,500 years. Nearly 1,500 years that they could not keep the Mosaic law. Then you expect other individuals and put them under the law and expect them to keep the law today. He says their forefathers could not bear this. See? You want to put a yoke, my yoke again is the yoke of the law. A yoke of bondage. Paul speaks later in Galatians about that yoke. The disciples, neither our disciples nor our forefathers were able to bear. You're adding something that's in addition to the grace message. Now verse 10, or verse 11 here. Here it is. Here's the crux of the matter. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Jews and Gentiles are saved by the same grace through faith message. So it's very clear, it's not the bondage of the Mosaic law, it's a salvation of grace by grace through faith. Now, let's take a look back in our text in verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, despoiled our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What occurred? Their trip to Jerusalem and private meeting with the apostles. This private meeting occurred because of the pressure brought upon Paul and those with him to add circumcision to the gospel. False teachers were bringing this in. Unsaved, professing Christians. The word false brethren indicates that these individuals were not saved. Clearly, these individuals are not born again. They're false brethren. They profess to be Christians, but they're not. See? And these counterfeit Christians entered Paul's arena ministry and opposed what he taught. Now, whether they did that in the same location or church, maybe after Paul left, or they were competing in competing cities around Paul and his ministry, following him, either way, they were spreading false teaching and undermining Paul's ministry. And so he made the trip down to make sure that there was a united front against false doctrine. Now, these believers came in by stealth. They came in secretly, despoiled our liberty. You know, it makes me wonder, I heard a preacher a long time ago talked about Christian spies, or even not even Christian spies, unsaved spies. You know, there's people who attend churches for ulterior motives. And not everyone attends churches to receive the grace teaching or the Word of God. I don't see this in our congregation, but there are times, from time to time, you have people that come, and I heard about those free grace people here. I just want to check them out and see what kind of weird teaching they're teaching, and then I'm going to report it back to my church. You know, they're spies. Come to spy out our liberty, our freedom, under the grace message. It occurs today. People spy out. And not because they want to learn the truth, because they want to give a bad report about your ministry. That's why. They have come to give a critical, to find one thing that you misstate, to report back to their church. They might even do that on the internet, listen to your messages, so they say, well, they're teaching this. Da, da, da. They take one quote out of context and slander a biblical ministry. It has happened again and again, even to grace ministries. You're misunderstood that you're teaching grace is a license to sin. Well, that church teaches you can do whatever you want. They don't talk about sin and all that. And it's a slander. It's false. And they're trying to stir up trouble here and give a false report about the freedom that these believers have. And they want to undermine Paul's ministry, and their solution is put people back under legalism. And that stirs up the sin nature even more, as in Colossians. Then the grace message gives us enablement to serve, which the law could never do. Legalism cannot. Now, the overtone here is that these individuals are traitors. And they're spies, and they're undermining the grace message. Notice the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees did the same thing, didn't they? Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. You know, you make a show outwardly of religiosity, but you're dead inside, spiritually dead, the idea. You're full of dead men's bones and of all unclean, like a tomb. You know, a whitewashed tomb, it looks beautiful. You go to a cemetery, man, doesn't that cemetery look? The grass is mowed and, you know, you have these nice white tombstones and gray, beautiful, you know, and all that. There's dead people in there. It's not a pretty sight. if you dig up the bones there in a cemetery, it's not, you know, something to be desired. And so he painted the Pharisees in the same light. You're like a tomb that's painted on the outside, but inside's corrupt. You have a decaying, even if it's fresh, decaying, rotting corpse inwardly. And then verse 28, even so you appear outwardly righteous. Now here's the deception. And this is why Jesus said, beware of false teachers. They come to you as wolves in what kind of clothing? Sheep. They look like sheep, right? They smile nice all the time. They say nice things, you know, and you know, they pat you on the back and just try harder and be good. And Jesus wants us to do all these moral things, and you know, and but they—it's minus the cross. It's minus man's need of redemption, it's all religion. It's Satan's religious system, and they look outwardly moral. And you know, it's funny how even the Mormons appear. They always talk about the family, you know, and they're out in the community and they'll mow your grass and they'll, you know, reach out and feed the poor and do all these wonderful things, and they're smiling and, well, you know, join the Mormon church and you can have a nice family like this, you know. But they deny who our Savior is. They deny His finished work, the need of salvation by grace through faith, and they're teaching another gospel. See, they put on a front. It's a facade. It's a religious shell. It's a form of godliness, as the Bible says, but denying the power thereof. You have to be careful. Just like the Pharisees, you appear nice. Well, that person's so nice, they can't be wrong. Yeah, they can. That person's just so nice. That's a nice person there. They can't be wrong. Yeah, they can. They're aligned with Satan if they don't believe the gospel, whether they realize it or not. Satan is the god of this age. Religion is Satan's ace trump, as one preacher put it. It's what Satan uses to try to deceive the masses. And so you have these nice people, they're on their way to hell apart from the grace message. And by the way, what's the greatest sin the Bible lists, this original sin of Satan? Pride. I can do it my own way. I don't need redemption. I can save myself. I can do moral things, good things. To me, that's the epitome of pride. And that's one of the seven deadly sins that God hates. A proud look. Number one on God's list. And what's number one on God's list? Arrogance. Self-dependence. Man's achievement apart from grace. You appear righteous to men, but indeed you're full of hypocrisy. And rebellion. Oh, no, we're trying to keep the law. No, you're actually lawless because you deny the truths of the coming Redeemer. You deny the prophecies of the Savior. You reject those. Now, let's take a look here. Then, back in our text here. So, the Apostle Paul met with the disciples, and this occurred because of these false brethren who came in under the radar, so to speak, by stealth, to spy out our liberty. Now, in spiritual warfare, Satan sends spies in his army. You ever think about that? You think if Satan has his own spies to disclose the true nature, to disclose their true nature and to disrupt the church. Look at Acts 20:27. We mentioned this earlier. Acts 20:27. Paul saying to the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's the duty of a pastor, to declare not certain doctrines, certain ministry are based on this doctrine or that doctrine, one area of systematic theology, but verse by verse, going to teaching the whole counsel of God. See? And notice, therefore, take ye to yourselves and to all the flock. As a pastor or elder, they were responsible to guard their own spiritual life and then look out for the spiritual walk of the flock. They have responsibility. A pastor, teacher, an overseer has responsibility for the flock, just like a shepherd does. Among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Notice another word for pastor, one who oversees. It's almost like a shepherd looking out for any invaders, making sure the sheep are fed and taken care of, making sure the sheep do not wander away, and looking out over the whole flock. And notice here, and sometimes the shepherd has to go after the one stray sheep and lead the 99. It's very important. And notice here, to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. Christ is the founder and purchaser of the church. For I know this, that after my departure, what will happen? After I leave here, savage wolves will come in among you. And that's why as a shepherd you have to guard the sheep. There's false teachers out there that are ready to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ, to harm or catch sheep that are straying. Usually it's the wolves, it's the sheep that are on the outward edge of the flock and the assembly that the wolves attack. The easiest way is to attack a sheep in the back, a sheep that's not closely united with the other sheep. You stay closely huddled together, united together, it's harder for the wolves to attack. If you're kind of loosely on the outward edges, that's who Satan attacks. It's been true. I've seen it over and over and over. People are not serious about Bible doctrine or half-hearted in their devotion to the Lord. They're attacked. The wolves come on and attack them. And so here it says, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves. Notice two attacks, external and then internal. And this is where spies come in. Among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things, things contrary to sound doctrine, to draw away the disciples after themselves. See, they're not interested in the authority of the pastor, teacher. They want their own little group, their own little class, their own little thing going over here. And therefore, we need to watch and remember that for 3 years, he did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul was realistic about the attack that was coming and therefore tried to warn them. Matthew 7:15-16. As we stated earlier, false teachers appear in sheep's clothing. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Obviously, the fruit is not external morality. See, if it was, then we would say that, you judge them by their fruits, and therefore, if they do this bad thing and that bad thing, you reject them. No, the fruit here is the word they're teaching. It's not whether they're moral or not moral. The teaching is the test, their doctrine. Later on, he'll mention the fruit is the words that they teach. That's how you judge them. Because they appear righteous, don't they? So it's not talking about the morality on the surface. It's talking about the teaching here. Notice, do men, let's take a look here at verse 6. Do you know that you shall know them by their fruits? Okay. Now, in our text here, the word secretly, back in our text here in Galatians, the word means to struggle, to smuggle. False brethren were allowed to join the fellowship of the church. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1. There are also false prophets even among the people. Even among the people. See, this is a danger from the inside. Secretly, bringing destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. They will come in by stealth. Now, in the political arena, we call them moles. In the government, they hide out for years, and then they show their true colors later. The moles. They bring in hidden agendas and hidden motives. They're brought into the assembly. They come in by stealth. The word stealth here means to peri es erkamai. It means to enter in by the side door. Literally, the word stealth means enter in by the side door. Now, who enters in by the side door? But Jesus said a robber does. Enters in through the window, not knocking at your front door. And so he's speaking here about those who kind of slide in unnoticed, under the radar, and stay there for a while, and then eventually bring in their false teaching. The thief does, by the way, slips in, not through the front gate, in John chapter 10, verse 1. The word spy means to mark out, literally to scope out. We get the word scope. It means to explore or scope out. Just like a robber does before he robs a house. Drives there, and when no one's home, he checks your locks, he checks your gates, he checks maybe if you have cameras, he checks, you know, this and that. He might even call if you get your, you know, all kinds of things robbers can do to know when you're home. When they tell you not to leave, you're going away, have your neighbor pick up your newspaper. It's a clear sign you have four newspapers. I've seen flyers like five or six on the front door, and I know that person's been out for a while. And there's little ways that they, tips they pick up to know that you're not home. They scope it out, scope out the place at a time. And so people come and scope out, find the people in the congregation that are the weakest, and they become their prey. And let's come. Just come over to my house. You know, I know the pastor teaching Doc. Just come over to my house on, you know, the weekend or maybe Monday or Tuesday. We'll have our own little Bible study here. You know, it's just the two of us. There's nothing wrong with this. And you know, don't, you know. And so they kind of creep in, you know, and pick out individuals that are weak in the faith and prey on them and try to, and then later stir up trouble. And so you have to be careful. And these people take a mark. They mark out the church. You're not in there to learn doctrine, but to try to find something they can accuse your ministry with. They draw up on one statement that can slander your ministry and ignore the other 99.9%. You know, the Bible says, and I find this in my experience, that when you teach the Word of God, eventually you're going to say something that is misunderstood. It's part and parcel of pastoring. I don't care if you're the greatest communicator in the world. You're going to say something that's going to be offensive or misunderstood. Or even maybe you'll misspeak. Even James says, using the tongue, you know, that's why the teacher is held to a stricter standard of judgment. And many things we offend, the Bible says. And so you can misstate. I've made statements. I've probably said Abraham instead of Moses, or, you know, I've made slip ups into this verse and that instead of that verse and all that. And I'm human, you know. I'm not the Pope. I'm not infallible in that sense. I mess up, and that's why you are to be a noble Berean. Check out the Word of God, and you know, I'll admit that if. You know, point, well, John, this was really Israel. I'll say, thank you. Yeah, you're right. So there are things, but people, though, can, unscrupulous people can prey on that. And they can distort things, and they can twist the teacher's message and the teacher's teaching to try to slander a ministry. So be aware of that. It happens today. And this is exactly what happened in Paul's day. Well, we're out of time, so let's stop right at this point. Father, thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that the believers here might continue to appropriate your grace and to be aware of false teaching and false teachers. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.